to add to worldly riches. I only seek eternal gain. No need to add to worldly riches. I only seek
ladies. Well, good evening, everybody. Take your Bible, if you would. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 tonight, if you will, please. Romans chapter 3 this evening. Romans chapter 3. Get everyone out. We're going to continue on our series, Developing a Biblical Worldview. We're not going to get very far tonight. We're just going to kind of review a little bit from last week and add just a little bit extra information, and then get one last thought in concerning the foundation of a biblical worldview, and then that'll set us up, Lord willing, for next week to start dealing with some of the issues of the time that we live in based on a biblical worldview, because that's where we're headed ultimately. But we've been spending a lot of time on the foundation and doing a lot of review and repeating of those things, because as I've said several times already, if our foundation isn't right, then we're never going to end up in the right spot. It doesn't matter how much Bible you teach. If you don't have a right foundation, then you're never going to get it. You know, we can talk about what's wrong with homosexuality. We can talk about what's wrong with gay marriage. We can talk about what's wrong with so many things in our culture. But if you don't have the right foundation, then none of that's going to make any sense to you. And so that's the reason why we've been spending so much time on this, so that when we go forward, we can drag all of this along with us. So we're going to kind of review all of that, add a couple of thoughts, and get one last thought in concerning the foundation tonight, and then we will be ready for next week. So probably not a whole lot new tonight, but one gives me one more stab at foundation before we head off. So Romans chapter 3, look if you would, in verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9, we've read this passage several times already, but we're going to use this as a jumping off place tonight. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Paul's been dealing with the issue of Jews and Gentiles, and he says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, which is what leads to a statement in verse 10 when he says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's pretty plain, is it not? Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. And the fear of God, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law was manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Then he ends up in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm going to work on this thought again, just a short thought here at the end tonight, and that is this: what's wrong with man? I guess we could title it, what's wrong with us? We looked week before last at who is God, then last week we looked at who is man, and now tonight we're just going to tie this up on foundation with what's wrong with man, because there is something wrong with us. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help this evening. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Father, we come before you tonight, very thankful and privileged that we have the opportunity to be in your house tonight. And I pray now that as we come upon the preaching time, that you would help us to open our ears and our hearts to that which is spoken. Be with my pastor tonight as he preaches. Give him great clarity of thought, presence of mind as he breaks the bread of life before your people. I pray all these things in your son's precious and holy name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, as I said, if our worldview is off, we'll be off. Or if our foundation is off, our worldview will certainly be off. You know, let me add this. Not only will it be off in understanding what's going on around us, but it'll also be off when it comes to diagnosing what's going on in our culture. And if it's off in diagnosing what's wrong with our culture, it'll sure be off when it comes to figuring out what to do, how to deal with the problems and the issues of our day. And I think we would all agree tonight, most of us, that what man is attempting to do to fix what's wrong with our culture certainly isn't working. I mean, it's way off base because, again, the foundation of everything is off base. And if you'll pay attention to what we've been talking about, and if you'll watch the news and listen and look at what's going on around you, then you can see these things everywhere. You can see that secular worldview that we've talked so much. We've talked about secularism and the secular worldview. The fact that secularism at its foundation is a desire to remove God and the thoughts of God and the Word of God from any influence on Christianity or on any influence on the culture, whether it be in the public square or whether it be in the marketplace. It's an effort to remove all of those things, and we can see it all around us. There was an article came out, or a news piece that broke, I think it was earlier in this week or the end of last week, about a junior high girl in I think it was Houston, Texas, if I'm not mistaken, where she was taking a course, and that course had something to do with philosophy, and God, of course, entered into the picture, as God does in any course on philosophy. And she was required to take a test, and there's multiple choice questions on the test. The correct choice, or the correct answer for test purposes, was that God, or belief in God, is a myth. Of course, there were several opportunities or several choices on the test. You could check the existence of God is a certainty, which is what she checked. But the right answer for the purpose of the test was God is a myth. And so she refused to answer the question that way, refused to change her answer, got it wrong. She took it all the way to the school board. I guess her and her parents took it all the way to the school board. The school board came down and said that she should get credit for the question, but at the same time defended the question. Of course, they defended the question, as they always do, by saying, well, we just want to make them think. We're just trying to challenge their thinking, which is a euphemism for we're trying to destroy the faith of our children, the underlying faith of our children, trying to destroy that and turn them all into good little humanists. That's what we're attempting to do. I'm sure they probably also had questions on there to challenge children thinking, you know, questions like where the correct answer is homosexuality is unnatural. I'm sure they probably had questions like that on there to challenge people's questions, thinking. Of course, we know they didn't. We know what that's about, and we know what it is. It's an effort to remove God from the thinking of our children and to destroy the influence of their faith on their life. It's absolutely what it is. I posted a thing on the church webpage about a week ago, because it went along with our series, about the new book that's going around right now that's challenging the thinking, because they're always challenging the thinking of our culture concerning sexual relationships between adults and children. And the whole premise of the book is it can't really be proven that a sexual relationship between an adult and a child is immoral. And of course, the whole premise of the book is that it's not immoral, and it's only because of society's restrictions that we think of it as immoral. Well, that's just immoral all on its own. But again, these are the things that we're talking about when we're talking about a worldview, and you can see it all around you if you'll pay attention to it. Let me just meddle a little bit more. We can see it in this presidential campaign. I mean, we can see it on both sides, this idea of all morality, I think, on both sides of the issue, but it's certainly worse with Hillary Clinton. This is not about Democrat and Republican. It's not about conservative or liberal. She's just an atrocious candidate. I mean, she's broken so many laws at this point, it's hard to even keep up with how many laws she's broken. As the old saying goes, she's so crooked, when she dies, they'll have to screw her in the ground because of all the laws that she's broken and how bad she's gotten to be. And it's just the way she is. Again, it's not a political statement. Come on, say amen. It's just the truth of the matter, just the way that it is. But of course, what we're hearing constantly, and not just from her, but from 40% at least of America now, is what difference does it make? I mean, what's it really matter? Everybody's doing it. You know, we hear them say it really doesn't matter. Everybody's doing it. Who's to say what she's done is wrong? And this is what we're hearing, complete defense. Listen, as we watch this campaign, the thing that I've, you know, everybody talks about, well, we can't handle a Hillary presidency. I would submit we can't handle a Trump presidency either. But when I look at these two candidates that we've got running, I'm not sure which is going to be worse or speed along the destruction of America quicker, a Trump or a Hillary presidency, or the fact that in America now, we no longer care about what's right. We don't care about what's wrong. We don't care what's legal or illegal. We justify illegality, and it doesn't matter to us anymore. And no one's going to say it this way, but what we're really saying is who's to say what's wrong? And who's to say, what's it matter what's wrong? What difference does it make anymore? You know, when she made that statement concerning the Benghazi hearings, she really laid out where America is. What difference does it make? What difference does wrong and right make? What difference does ethics make? What difference does morality make? What difference do those things make? And that is the essence of secularism and humanism. What difference does it make? What does it matter? And so again, we're seeing this all around us every day, all around us all the time. And it's nothing more than pure, unadulterated humanism. And we've talked about before that our nation was founded on a foundation of a biblical worldview. We're not a Christian nation in the sense that if you're a citizen, you're a Christian, nor are we a Christian nation in the sense that you have to be a Christian to be an American, but we certainly were founded on a biblical worldview, a Christian understanding of morality and ethics. And as I've preached so many times, freedom cannot be had by people who are not immoral people. Immoral people will always use freedom to lead themselves into debauchery. It's always the way that it is. And Psalm 11, look over there if you will. Psalm 11. Again, we can see this stuff all around us if we'll just pay attention to it. What concerns me for our country, as much as anything that we've seen, and what concerns me about whether or not there's a way back, and the whole premise of this series has been this, that we're pretty helpless to change the direction of our country, but we certainly need to be busy preparing our young folks for what's coming. They're preparing ourselves for what's coming. And what makes me fear for our country is this short little statement made in Psalm 11 in verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think we're at the point right now where if the foundations of our country, you know, the biblical foundations, the moral foundations of our country are not destroyed, we're awfully close to that point. Right. And that leaves us with the question again of what are we to do? Well, we can't fix all of that, but what we can do is prepare ourselves with a right worldview. Make sure that our children have a right worldview. Make sure our teens have a right worldview. Our only hope is the message of the gospel. I mean, that's all there is to it. The only message is the hope of the gospel. But even modern Christianity is influenced by secularism and all that we're seeing. So every worldview is based on the primary principle or truth. And we've been, again, working week after week to try to lay that out and to deal with it. So look, if you will, over in Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Only one, so Jude 1. Let's cover this again real quick. The foundation of a biblical worldview, and we've said that every worldview has a foundation. It has to be based on there's always one central truth at the bottom of any worldview upon which it all rests. And we've said repeatedly that the worldview of humanism or secularism is always atheism. And in Jude 1, verse 3, it says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For certain men have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand that this is the foundation of humanism, the denial that God exists or that He is. There is no God, there is no creator, there is no intelligent architect behind the universe or man's existence. Man is the result of some unproven primordial accident. As I think I said last week, we won the evolutionary lottery so that we've advanced beyond the goldfish. And it was only by luck that we did that, because we happen to win the luck of the draw. So as a result of that, man's alone. You've got to remember, and here's what I'm not just repeating this stuff for no reason. I want to emphasize a couple things before we move on, and that is that atheism means far more than there is no God. It means also not only that there is no God, but that we are alone. We are absolutely alone in the universe. We are alone in creation, which explains once again why man is so bent on exploration of space. But not so, I can understand the exploration of space. I'm kind of fascinated by what's out there, aren't you? But I ain't looking for anybody. All right, we're not looking for somebody. I know you're not supposed to use the word name, but we're not looking for anybody. Sometimes you just got to use it. We ain't looking for anybody out there. I'm not looking to find a Martian or a, I don't know what somebody on Jupiter is called, a Jupiterian or whatever he is. I don't know, but I'm not looking for somebody out there, because I know there's nobody out there. God focuses attention on the earth. But the reason why man is not just simply exploring space Listen, the whole exploration of space is to seek out what? Life. Trying to find life. I mean, again, I think I said last week, we find a drop of water on Mars, or what we think is a drop of water, and we just said, oh man, look at this. There's life on Mars. Or there might be life on some other planet. I don't know how they do it, but they look at a star that's, I don't know, however many hundreds of light years away, and through a telescope, figure out that there might be life there. Well, the reason man's searching for life is because we are alone. And it's that great sense of aloneness that comes when you don't believe that there's a God. We know as Christians, we're not alone. There's a God in heaven who cares about us and loves us and watches out for us and has a plan for us and a purpose for us, and we were put here for a reason. But to man, under secular humanism, we are absolutely alone. And even though under secularism, you know, man, we are even alone on this earth under secularism and humanism, because we are the highest form of evolved animal. We can't even relate to the animals. We're so far evolved. So we're absolutely, utterly alone in all of creation. So atheism means more than the fact there is no God. It means we're absolutely by ourselves. We're the lucky winner of the evolutionary lottery, and as a result of that, we're all alone. And since we're all alone and there is no God, we're not bound by any absolute morality. We can question whether or not sex with children is immoral or not, because there is no absolute morality. It's just, I can't even get my mind around that. Can you? And the reason we can't get our minds around, and you know, when we look at the world today, is this not true? That we look at the world and you say to ourselves, what's wrong with these people? Yeah, and you look at it and you think, how sick can you be? I mean, what's wrong with these people? And the reason why is because the foundation of our belief systems are so polar opposite one another that we can't even comprehend of their thinking. And I don't know if I've said this in the pulpit before, I've said it privately, that I can disagree with you about something, but I can still say, I kind of see where you're coming from, but I can't even see where they're coming from. Because our belief systems are so completely separate from one another because of this whole position that they take. Man's not bound by any absolute morality. Man is autonomous. You know, but if there is no God, he's ultimately accountable to no one. He's the height of all creation. He is supreme. It's no different than in Genesis 11 when they said, go to now, let us build us a city at the Tower of Babel. And government became God, and they would become their own God and build a tower which reach unto heaven, become God themselves. And this is the foundation of secularism and humanism. Now, the foundation of our foundation, a foundational truth, that the biblical worldview also is, of course, based on a foundational principle as well. And the foundation of a biblical worldview could simply be stated this way. Let me tell you the foundation of a biblical worldview. There is one true, all-powerful God who has made all that is, including us. And he created us in his own image, and he is busy revealing himself to us. Now listen, we've never stated it as one statement, but that is the foundation of everything that we as a Christian believe. There is one true God. He created everything that is, including us. And in creating us, he made us after his own image, and he is busy revealing himself to us. In a nutshell, that's everything we believe, isn't it? It's the foundation of all that we believe. If any part of that statement is untrue, our entire belief system falls. If there is no God, certainly it falls. If he didn't create us, it fails. If he's not revealing himself to us, it fails. And again, this is the foundation of everything that we believe. In Genesis chapter 1, flip over there if you will, in Genesis 1, God's busy revealing himself to us, created us, made us in his own image, and is revealing himself to us. Again, we're just going to kind of touch on what some of this stuff means. In Genesis 1, verse 26, you know the verse. God said, let us make man in our image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, which of course made us the height of all creation. Now, since we were made, since there is a God, God would represent all knowledge, would he not? So since there is a God, and he created us in his own image, and he's busy revealing himself to us, that means that, this is going to sound silly, I guess, but this means that knowledge is knowable. Right. Knowledge is knowable. One of the reasons why man believes there is no such thing as morality is because we can't really know anything. We can't know anything for certain. But knowledge is knowable. If there's a God, he would be the source of all knowledge. If he made us in his own image and is revealing us to his word, revealing himself to us through his word, then knowledge would be knowable. After all, his word is truth. It's the ultimate source of truth. Which means there are things that I can know for certain. There are things that I can know for sure. Now, there are things I don't know. And there are some things in this world that we don't know for certain and may never know for certain until we get to heaven. But truth is knowable. Look over in John 8. Now, you're probably sitting there going, well, duh. It's simple to us, but it's not so simple to the world. Because if there is no God, and we're just the result of the evolutionary lottery, and there is no such thing as morality, who's to say what is true and what isn't? Who's to say what's knowable and what isn't? In John chapter 8, though, we know that because of what we believe, we can know the truth of things. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue my word, you shall be my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." So God created us in his own image. He's been busy revealing himself to us. And as a result of that, we can know the truth. There are certain things that we can know for certain. We know the truth of where we came from. We know the truth of what we are. We know the truth, the fact that there is a God. Now, all those things to us are common truth. We don't even debate it, do we? I mean, if somebody asked me on a test, you know, God's a myth, is God a myth or not? Well, I wouldn't have to think about that. I mean, I just know what truth is. And I know the truth of where we came from. We know the truth of these things. To us, it's not a mystery. It's not a mystery to me where we came from. It's not a mystery to me about whether there's life out there in the solar system somewhere. None of that stuff's a mystery to me because we know truth. Now, it's hard for us to understand this because of our mindset, but under humanism, truth isn't knowable. When you think about it, what does man know for certain? Where do we come from? Well, we don't know for certain. We think this could have happened. We think that could have happened. We don't know if there's life out there. We don't know where things came from. We can't explain anything. We don't know what's moral or immoral. Man doesn't know anything for certain. Because truth isn't knowable. Humanism, secular humanism, has as its belief system something called skepticism. And skepticism, in its basic form, tells us that it is impossible to know anything absolutely. It's impossible to know anything as absolute truth. There's nothing that we can know to the point of certainty. This is why we're in a secular culture today, or part of the secularism that we're in today. You can't know anything for sure, especially when it pertains to God. You can't know what's right. You can't know what's wrong. You can't know where we came from. You can't know anything for certain. It's just this whole system of skepticism. Of course, naturally, the answer to skepticism is always this. Well, how do you know? You can't know anything for certain. Of course, it makes no sense whatsoever, does it? Because it's philosophy and skepticism. But because we understand that we were made in the image of God and God's busy revealing himself to us, we know that there is absolute truth. And it is out of that absolute truth that comes our morality, all those things that we believe about God and all that we know about God. And while there's much we don't know, there's plenty of knowledge that's knowable because we have a creator who's revealed it to us in his word. It's good to know. It's good to know things for certain. It's good to know where we came from. It's good to know there's a God. It's good to know that there are moral absolutes.
Right.
It's good to know that if I live a certain way, my life will generally be a certain way. It's good to know that there's a certain way I can live to protect myself from things I don't want to endure. It's good to know that there's a way to conduct myself. It's good to know what we are and what man is like. It's good to know those things for certain. Which we know because of our belief system. Now, again, I know this may seem simple to us, but it's not. You have to put yourself in the world's mindset. We're in a world where our children are taught you can't know anything for certain. You can't be sure of anything. You can't be sure of morality or the existence of God. And if there's anything children need and we need and young people need, it's certainty.
Amen.
Of what is and what isn't. Now, these two foundational truths of secularism, the fact that there is no God and the removal of the influence of God from society, and the biblical worldview, which says that there is a God, He created us, and He made us in His own image, and He's revealing His truth to us and revealing His word to us. As I've said 15 times already, whichever one of those systems you adopt is going to completely change the direction of your life. Your life's going to go a completely different way if you accept the secular view that there is no God and that you can't know anything for certain, or if you adopt the view that there is a God and He made us in His image and He's revealing His will to us and we can know Him and know certain things. That's going to change your life, going to send your life in a completely different direction, as it should, because we're approaching it from two different perspectives. Now, we talked last week about who is man. What is man like? And the foundational truth of creation has to do with more than simply where we came from. We talk about who is man and what man's like and the fact that we were created by God. It means more when we talk about the fact that man was created. I know what I'm saying, but I'm having trouble getting it together tonight. When we talk about creation and the fact that we were created, that has to do with more than where we came from. I believe the foundational truth of the Word of God, that we were created in His own image. We didn't slime out of the ocean. We didn't evolve. We weren't the result of some kind of explosion. We were created by an almighty God. Amen. Who formed a handful of dirt and breathed life into our nostrils, and we became living souls. I have no doubt about whatsoever. But that means more than just the fact that we were created. That it does more than just explain where we came from, because He made us in His own image. And that sets us apart from everything else that He made. Sets us apart from the angels. We're different than the angels. We're different than everything in creation because we are think about that. We are the only thing made after His own image. We are the only thing that was made like unto God. Genesis 2:7, it says that He breathed into the nostrils of man. We became a living soul. And we said last week that means this, that we are self-aware. Remember that? We are self-aware. We're the only thing in creation, of this current creation here, that is self-aware. I'm sure the angels are self-aware, but everything in this universe, we're the only thing that's self-aware. Remember I said last week, your dog is not at home tonight asking the great question, why am I? Because he's not self-aware. He's not at home tonight pondering the meaning of life. He's not pondering those things because he's not self-aware. We're self-aware because we were made in the image of God. I know that I am. Do you know that you are? Yeah. Okay. I'm pretty confident I am. That's self-aware. A dog goes around going, I am. Doesn't enter his mind. All that enters his mind is, where's something to eat? I know that I'm alive. I know my thoughts. I can reason. I can think. I can feel, and from time to time, I'm even aware that you have feelings. Amen? So we're aware of those things because we're self-aware. We have the ability of self-evaluation, self-examination. You know, even God from time to time examines His ways, examines His dealings with man. There's been a time or two in the Bible where it says that God repented, that He dealt with us in a certain way. Doesn't mean that God did anything wrong, but God changed how He acted toward us based on our behavior. So there's this self-examination that comes with being able to be made in the image of God. We ought to spend more time in self-evaluation, but we have the ability to do that, to evaluate self, to evaluate our direction. You know, one thing I didn't mention last week is that when it comes to being self-aware, I am aware I'm dying. You ever think about that with self-awareness? You know, when an animal dies, they're not self-aware. They're not laying there thinking, that's it, I'm dying, it's all over. I've chased my last bunny rabbit. You know, it's all done. But we're self-aware. You know, if God gives us a deathbed experience, allows us to have a deathbed experience, we're going to be aware of the fact that we're dying. Right. This is why I've said so many times that death is a great test of everything we profess to believe. Right. You can claim to be an atheist, an agnostic. You can claim to reject the gospel. You can claim you don't have anything to do with God. But when you're laying on your deathbed and you're aware that you are dying, because of self-awareness, every person who is aware that they're dying undergoes self-evaluation and self-examination. Where am I going? Where am I going from here? What's going to happen to me? Is there something out there? You know, I profess there is no God, but is that the truth? That's self-awareness. So it's a lot better to be self-aware before you die But we are self-aware that we're dying. Romans chapter 2, flip over there if you will. Again, this is what separates us from the animals, what makes us different and distinct. Romans chapter 2. We read this verse last week. Secondly, we possess not only self-awareness, but we possess, if you remember last week, this innate sense of moral and ethical law, this innate sense of moral and ethical right and wrong. Romans 2 verse 14, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, meanwhile excusing or else excusing one another. And we talked about the fact that because there is one God and we were created in His image, He stamped His innate sense of right and wrong within us. And so because of that, we have this innate sense of moral right and wrong. All of that related to the fact that we're created in His image. See, the secularist is unable to explain, where does this moral and ethical sense of right and wrong come from? Because if there is no God, we have no answer for where it came from. But if there is a God, He created us in His image, and He's been busy revealing Himself to us, then we have a reason for this moral, this innate moral sense of right and wrong and where we came from. That moral and ethical sense of right and wrong, of course, it's been corrupted by the fall. Say amen. Certainly been corrupted by the fall, but it is still there. You know, if you think about this, when Jesus came to this earth and taught during His earthly ministry, in some sense, He never really taught anything new. He simply taught that which was already stamped on our heart. Here, all He simply did was taught. Certainly, He expounded on it, say amen. Certainly made it a little bit more clear, but He really never taught anything. And when we preach and teach, do we really preach and teach anything that's not already in man? In this sense of the... Now, that's been clouded by the fall, so sometimes we have to dig it out and unbury it and show it to man. You know, but if we preach against adultery, if we preach against lying, if we preach against the sinful nature of man, if we preach against the horrible things that people do to one another, all we're doing is emphasizing that which is already in us. So in that sense, we don't really preach or teach anything new, do we? We're just emphasizing that which God placed in us in the very beginning when He made us in His own image. And so it's not really preaching or teaching anything new because He's already there. That image is already there. That moral and ethical sense of right and wrong is there. And because we were created by God, as we saw last week, that moral and ethical sense of right and wrong is universal to a large degree, which is part of why man is without excuse. That moral sense of right and wrong is universal, isn't it? That's why cultures praise the same things universally. And we don't praise the same things universally. You know, do you know of any culture, do you know of any culture that praises and upholds selfishness? Do you know if anybody goes, that Chad Bolin, I tell you, he is the most selfish, self-centered guy I know. I mean, he never has a good word to say about anything. He is a great guy. No, he's not that way, but we would never say that, would we? Do you know of any culture who would say that? Do you know of any culture that praises, do you know of any culture that praises lying, but do you know of any culture that upholds lying or cheating as a good thing? Why is that? Is every culture a Christian culture? Do you know of any culture that honors cowardice? I mean, is there any congressional medal of cowardice anywhere? Joe Smith, you know, on April 7th or whatever year, in the face of overwhelming enemy, we award this medal because he fled first, fastest, and the farthest of his entire unit. Therefore, on behalf of a grateful nation, please accept this medal of cowardice. I don't think that's going to happen to you. Do you know of any culture in which that would happen? Why is that? Why are we so alike morally and ethically? It's because we were made in the image of Almighty God. And so we share this universal concept of moral and ethical right. And it's the same way everywhere we go. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. What happens, though, is that when that moral and ethical foundation that God placed in us, when we allow that to be eroded by public education system or by Hollywood or by the culture. This is what's, listen, obviously I'm a supporter of homeschool. I mean, I homeschool all our kids, but we've always we've always tried our best to ensure that schooling doesn't become a thing in our church. I mean, we don't want homeschoolers and public schoolers. We don't ever want to be in that position. But I'm telling you right now, you are certainly treading on dangerous ground by dabbling in the public education system in which we're in today. And I'm point right now, and you do what you want to do. But I tell you right now, I'm hard pressed to see how I could ever send one of my kids off to a public college or a secular college. It's just unreal. I'd rather go learn a trade somewhere than go, why pay 40, 50, however many thousand dollars a year to have everything you've instilled in them and everything you believe completely turned upside down by a wicked college system?
Right.
Plus, you can get a better paying job by learning a trade than you ever can going to school, and you might even have a job when everything collapses, if you know a trade. But the problem is that when that moral, ethical knowledge that's within us, when secularism begins to erode it, that's when we run into the culture that we're in today. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, look what it says in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctors and devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Notice verse 2, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. That's the result of secularism eroding that knowledge, of innate knowledge of good and evil that's within us. Because we're in a time right now, and this stuff is so real, we're in a time right now where we're seeing this on complete display. Again, I don't want to sound like I'm picking on Hillary Clinton, and I guess I am, but that's not the purpose of it. But we're in a culture where she just exemplifies it. That we're in a culture that can lie without compunction. I mean, lies without conscience. Lies knowing they're lying. Lies knowing you know they're lying.
Right.
And just no conscience whatsoever. When you look at some of the things that have happened in relationship to her, not just her, but the whole political mess with Benghazi and her, you think you would be ashamed to show your face in public. But absolutely no remorse, compunction, guilt, conscience whatsoever. Because secularism seeks to erode that innate sense of morality in us. And now we've raised up a few generations now who see all this going on and go, well, you know, who's really to say? What difference does it make? What's it matter? This is why we have to teach our kids there is a God.
That's right.
He created you in His own image. And that innate sense of right and wrong that's been stamped in you is there because you were made in His image, and He's revealing Himself to you through His Word. This is what you need to found your life on, not the other. So there's this innate sense of right and wrong that's within us, again, as we talked about last week. But as the secular society goes on, it seeks to erode that. Thirdly, we saw last time, again, just tying up these thoughts, being made in the image of God, we possess conscience. This doesn't have to be taught. It's untaught. It's just there. It has to be untaught.
Right.
To get up and lie without compunction is something you have to learn. Because it violates every ingrained sense of right and wrong that's within us. Somebody has to learn to lie to Congress without compunction. Somebody has to learn to lie when they know that you know they're lying. You have to learn to do that. Because we're not wired that way by nature. To violate conscience, it's unnatural. You understand that, don't you? That to lie without guilt is unnatural. To deceive people without any conscience is unnatural. It's completely unnatural to what we were made and the image of God in which we were made. To commit adultery without remorse is unnatural. To live together outside of marriage is unnatural, to have no guilt about that. It's unnatural to be able to sin and feel nothing. You have to learn to do that through the influence of a society that seeks to remove all conscience and remove all influence of that innate sense of right and wrong. And then fourthly, we said last time, we possess through our being created in the image of God thoughts of eternity. We like to think about eternity, and we wonder about where we're going and what's going to happen to us when we die. And all those things are a natural part of who we are. Then we said, lastly, of course, we possess that sense of God. We were made in His own image, and we're the only thing made in His image. This means that He is the only thing remotely close to us. No, we're a lot closer. I don't care how many posters they print. I don't care what they say in public school. We're a whole lot closer to God than we are a monkey. All right, we were made in God's image. And so as a result of that, He is the closest thing in all of creation unto us. Now that has consequences. It means that within us is a longing for Him. What else are we going to long for? I don't long to be with the monkeys. All right? I don't long to be with the animals. I long to be with God. There's a longing in us for someone out there or some. Why do you think we're exploring the stars trying to find somebody? Because there's this longing in us that since that search is being predicated upon secularism, they don't know what they're looking for. They think they're looking for someone like us in space. We are looking for someone like us. We're looking for the God whose image in which we were created. And so being made and possessing this sense of the image of God means more than simply, yeah, I believe there's a God and, you know, and I'd like to know Him a little bit. No, there's this drive in us to know the only other person made, the only other person that's like unto us whose image we were made in. In Psalm 10, flip over there if you will, Psalm 10. All of this stuff means something. Being made in the image of God means more than we were just given an innate sense of right and wrong. It means that it creates within us a longing for the only person who's like unto us. That's why you showed up for church the first time. Now, you didn't know that. You thought, my wife made me come. You know, you thought, well, you know, I got nothing else to do. You thought, well, we got a kid now. We probably ought to give him some religion, you know. That's why we think, but there's this innate drive in us to know. Why do you think there's so much debate about whether God is? Why are there so many books written about who God is and why? Why are there so many religions? Because there's this drive to know the only person that we are like in all of creation. In Psalm 10, verse 1, why standest thou afar off, O Lord, and why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken to devices they imagine. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth covetous, so forth. But in verse 4 it says, and the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not at all in their thoughts. There's this drive, but man has to teach himself. He says it's through pride that man refuses to search for Him, because it's natural for us. You know, we've said this 4 or 5 times again already. That's why we don't have to work to teach the kids in Sunday school that there is a God, because it's natural to pursue Him. The world looks at us and says, we've got a crutch. Well, I've got news for you. It's natural to pursue God. It's natural to believe in Him. That's why you have to work so hard to convince people He's not. Because it's natural to believe in Him. Because we were made in His image. We possess this desire to know Him. There's this knowledge of God that's in us, which separates us from the animal kingdom. That's what makes us so different. As I said the other day, your guinea pig or your hamster or whatever it is you've got isn't home tonight thinking, you know, I should be at church, you know, pursuing the knowledge of God. Because we possess something they do not. We were created in His image. So the foundation of a biblical worldview is this. There is one true God. There are not many, there's not multiple, there's not all kinds of gods. There's one true God. And He created everything. Oh no, He created everything by the power of His own word. And He made us in His own image. And He has been busy revealing Himself to us. That is the foundation of everything we believe. Do you know that even creation means more than just the explanation of where we came from? Do you know that creation also means or also implies the idea of dependence? Creation means that we are I'm going to use another big word, but it won't come out. I haven't evolved it far enough yet. But we are completely and absolutely tied to God. C- Creation means more than an explanation of where we came from. We are completely tied to Him. Creation speaks of our dependence upon Him. I'm not complete without my Creator. I don't know where I'm going without my Creator. I don't know why I am. Because since I'm self... See, this is what gets secularism in trouble. We are self-aware, which means I have the ability to answer, who am I? Why am I here? Do you understand why secularism so plagues the mind of people? Because we have the ability to go, I am. Why am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I doing? What's my purpose? And the answer to secularism is, I don't know. Nor can we know. But because we understand that there is a God who created all things and made us in His own image and is busy revealing Himself to us, I know who I am, I know why I am, I know where I'm going, I know that I have a purpose because I believe in this foundation. Amen. Where secularism has none whatsoever. And you can't figure out why young people are so confused and so lost and so empty. Because we send them out in the world now and tell them, we don't know. Why am I here? I don't know. Where are you going? I don't know. What's your purpose? I don't know. Serve the government? I don't know. It's just wicked. Absolutely wicked. Creation means more than the fact of where we came from. Creation is more than an explanation of our origin. It demonstrates our dependence upon the Savior. It's our dependence upon God. There's this sense of fate. There's a sense that my fate rests with God. My purpose rests with God. So let's look over in Romans chapter 1 and we'll tile this up. Kind of a review. Well, here's the question for tonight. And you know the answer, which is why we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. What happened to us? There is one true God. Do you believe that? Amen. He created all things. Do you believe that?
Amen.
He created us in His own image. Because of that, we have this innate sense of right and wrong and purpose and being and understanding and knowledge. And He's busy revealing His word and His will to us. That means, listen, that means that everything should be great. But it's not. What happened to us? What happened to man if all these things are true? If we were created in the image of God with this moral and ethical laws stamped in our hearts, what happened to us? And when you look around the world today in Romans chapter 1, when you look around the world today, it's hard to find anything about man that screams created in the image of God. Romans chapter 1, you know the passage in Romans 1 verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and full of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity and whispers and backbiters and haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. That more describes man than our culture does. In some ways, we're worse than the animals. Romans 1, verse 26, it says this, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. He says, in some ways, we're worse than the animals are. The secularist is at a loss to explain what's wrong with us. And you understand, if you don't know what's wrong with us, you don't know how to fix us. Now, again, this is all elementary stuff to us, but the world is asking the question, what's wrong with man? Why are men killing each other? Why have we, did you hear this week, I think it is, this week, topped off the score in Chicago that we've now had more murders this year in Chicago than in the entire Iraq and Afghanistan war? This year? What's wrong with man? Well, I know what's wrong with him. It's guns. Now, we know that's absurd. But if you don't know what's wrong with him, then you don't know how to fix him. And so we know what's wrong. It's sin. Let me get ahead of myself. I know that's a surprise to you, but it's sin. That's what's wrong with us, is we're sinners. The secularist, though, is a loss to explain it because of the secularist, there is no notion of absolute morality. There is no right and wrong. There is no sin for the secularist. There's no such thing as sin, no such thing as right and wrong. There is no God. And the more there are morality, what's one of the foundational principles of humanism? All morality, there is no absolute right and wrong. And so the more all morality that's taught, the more our kids are taught in public school system and in Hollywood, there is no right and wrong. Do what feels good. Do whatever you think is right. If it's all right for you in this circumstance, then it's right. No one has the right to tell you what's wrong. No one has the right to judge you. You just do whatever's right in your circumstance. The more that takes root, the more wicked man gets. And the more wicked man becomes, the more need there is to fix him. And the more we discover nobody knows how to do it. Their only answer is the things we see every day on the news. I'm telling you, this stuff is every day in front of us. What's man's answer to what's wrong with us? What we need is more social justice. That's what we need. If we just had more social justice. I mean, if everything was just fair and square socially, why then we would usher in the millennial kingdom. Robberies would stop and thefts would stop and murders would stop. I mean, they'd be sticking petunias in their gun barrels in Chicago. If we just had social justice. Well, if we just had economic justice. If we just had racial justice. You know, you are never going to be able to legislate people to love one another. This ain't going to happen. But if we just had racial justice, social justice, economic justice, financial justice, this is the best that man can come up with. And is it working? I think most of us tonight would understand things have not gotten better in the last year or two. I've never lived in a time where there's been this much hatred and anger and division. Have you? And it's the result of man trying to fix stuff he doesn't understand. It's ridiculous to think that if we just take money from the rich, and so that everybody has a fair share, that will end everything. We know that it won't. If you took all the money in America and divided it up evenly between everybody and gave everybody their fair share, there'd be 25 or 30% of Americans picking up guns, rocks, sticks, stones, wherever they can find, to try to take yours from you. So they'll have more. Because that's what we are. We're sinners. I don't care how... If you get complete social justice, some guy will use his social justice to try to steal something from you. Because it's our nature, isn't it? That's what's wrong with us, is that we're sinners. You can't understand the world. Listen, young people, you can't understand all the world tells you. You can't understand the truth of what the world tells you is fun, what the world tells you is the purpose of life, what the world tells you you ought to be involved. You can't understand that unless you understand that they view everything from a corrupt point of view. For them, there's nothing, no such thing as sin. Man's by far, you know, in many ways, look over in Psalm 58. We know what the problem is. That we're sinners. The secularist answer is social justice, racial justice, environmental justice, economic justice, justice of some kind. All of this goes back. Remember what we talked about? The foundation of humanism, all of this goes back to the fact that man's only hope is government. If government can just enforce social justice, we just need somebody in government to enforce social justice and racial, we just need more laws, regulate more things, control more people, then everything will be bigger. It's the only answer they've got to is to turn to government to do these things. But of course, they have no idea what they're doing. If the government could just ensure fairness, if everybody's needs could just be met, well, then everything would be great. Because without the understanding of the sinful nature of man, you don't know what's wrong with us. You know, there are certain people out there in this world that it doesn't matter how good you are to them. They'd shoot you dead on the spot and not think a second thing about it. When we were involved in prison ministry 8 years, I'm telling you, unless you've ever been in that kind of a system and seen the people, some of the people that are there, it's hard to fathom, but there were people in there that I dealt with on a daily basis that, I kid you not, could kill you, sit down right on top of your chest and eat lunch and wouldn't care a bit. Wouldn't even faze them. Wouldn't even bother them. You say, well, they're just mentally ill. No, they're sinners. They just don't seek to restrain theirs. And it doesn't matter. You know, you can't go into one of those prison blocks and go, you know what he needs? Social justice. What he needs is fairness. What he needs is his fair share. Psalm 58. We know the truth, of course, from the Bible. Psalm 58. The wicked are estranged from what? Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the moon. They go astray as soon as they experience injustice in the world. Speaking lies. We're born great by nature. It's just that we run headlong into financial injustice. That's what changes us. No, we're corrupt from the womb. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand this life. And if you're a young person or not, you need to understand what you are. That we're sinners by our very nature. And what people are. And when you watch this stuff going on in the news and people clamoring for social justice and economic justice, and I have no doubt that there's some areas in this world we could probably use a good dose of justice. But that's not what's wrong with us. What's wrong with us is we're sinners. Somebody wrote this, that man is by far the most complex and strangest of all creation. They said this, man is both the glory and the rubbish of creation. Pretty much true, isn't it? We're both the height and the disgusting bottom of creation. We're the glory of creation and the worst of creation. All at the same time. Man's the only thing in all of creation that bears the image of Almighty God. Yet at the same time is capable of acts that are literally unspeakable. Think about that. We're the only thing in creation made after the image of Almighty God. And we are the only thing in creation that is capable of the heinous acts that one person creates upon another. That's bizarre, isn't it? We bear the image of God. At the same time, we're completely capable of the most thoughtless, insensitive, selfish, self-centered, hateful, murderous behavior and words made in the image of God. We are one serious dichotomy. Created in the image of God, the most wicked thing in all of creation, all at the same time. Someone referred to this as the great paradox of humanity, the greatness of man and the wretchedness of man, which Paul summed up in Romans chapter 7 when he said, "O wretched man that I am," where Paul talked about how good we could be and how wicked we can be all at the same time. Now, any biblical worldview, and we're almost finished here, has to include the truth of sin, that we are sinners by our very nature. We know what the textbook definition of sin is. The textbook definition of sin is the transgression of God's law. The textbook definition of sin is when we violate the scriptures and we violate God's word. That's the reason the Bible says, to some degree, we have all sinned to come short of the glory of God. There's not a person in this room who hasn't violated the scriptures. Say amen. Amen. And because of that, we're all sinners because we've transgressed the law. And that's the truth in its most basic form. But sin and its influence is more than that. Sin is far more damaging than just the violation of the scriptures. You know, we tell people, if you just obey God's word, your life would be better. It may not be perfect, but if you just live in accordance with the scriptures, you'll save yourself the drama and the chaos of this life. You know, there's a lot of things you would say, a lot of problems you'd save yourself. If you're a young person, if you just obey the scriptures, get the mate that God talks about getting, live the life that God talks about living, stay away from the things God says stay away from, involve yourself in the stuff God says to involve yourself in, and you will save yourself an immense amount of heartache and regret. That's absolutely true. There's no doubt about it. And if you go the other way and choose to sin, it's going to cause immense problems in your life because you have violated the scriptures. But at the same time, sin is infinitely more than that. Sin creates, its influence is far greater. No, its influence on, its effect on us is sometimes far greater than the chaos it creates. I'm doing a poor job of this, but what I'm trying to say is this, is that sin does more than just violates the scriptures. It creates guilt in us. And the reason that guilt is so deep is because it violates the ethical, moral image of God that's stamped in us. When we talk about the fact that we're created in the image of God, that we are created by Him, it's so much more than where we came from. When you sin against the very image of God that's stamped in us. That's the reason the guilt that man experiences is so deep. That's the reason 80%, not 80%, that's the reason, whatever the percentage was, I can't remember now, huge percentage. That's why we can't remember anything, because of the sin that's within us. Think of whatever it came to the other day, 60% of Americans, or whatever it is on antidepressants. Now, some of them may be on it for physical reasons. I'm not doubting that, but the vast majority of them aren't. It's this overwhelming sense of guilt that's in us. Because when we sin and we violate the scriptures, it's so much more than just we didn't do what God said. It violates that image that's in us. And there's this deep sense of guilt because we're cut off from the Creator. It's the intangible part of sin. If I go out and do something, if God says, thou shalt not steal, I take a handgun, walk into a convenience store and steal something and get caught, I can see the results of that. This is the intangible part. That when I violate God's word, it violates that nature that's within me, that image, that innate sense of right and wrong that's within me, that's hard to see physically, but it wears on us. That immense guilt. Most of us, when we got saved, this was a part of that. You know, it's still true even after you get saved. There's no doubt we get also on top of that to experience the joy of the conviction of the Spirit of God. But there's also in us that innate sense of guilt that's in there. You've never had one of those conversations with yourself where you never just felt so absolutely guilty. That's far beyond just the fact that you did something wrong. Is this making sense?
Yes.
It's just this deep sense of unbelievable guilt that even once you've confessed it, know you're forgiven, you still wrestle with sometimes. Why? Because it's violating the very image of God. That's what's wrong with us. It's sin, and it violates the very image of God that's within us. That's why our country is so happy. That's why joy is spreading across America. No, it's why towns are being burnt to the ground. It's why we hate each other and yell and scream and fuss and fight and argue. It's because of that sin that's within us. It creates this guilt within us. The image of God makes us long for the only... Think about the dichotomy we're in. The image that is within us, the fact that we are created in His image, the only thing in creation created in His image, makes us long for Him. Yet at the same time, our guilt cuts us off from Him and our sin cuts us off from Him. That's why we're such a mess. Part of us is screaming out for God, yet at the same time, sin cuts us off from Him, and mankind is left empty and longing for more, which He fills with materialism and sex and all the other things that He fills it with. We are a mess. Oh, come on. We are an absolute mess as a people. All of this is why the secularists will never be able to understand Christianity. They don't get it. This is why the politicians will never understand Christianity. It's why the college professors, not all of them, but the secularist, humanistic college professor will never understand Christianity. It's why the world will never get it. It's why the secularist, humanistic, idiotic Hollywood actors will never understand Christianity. They'll never get it. It makes no sense to them. Because He doesn't see the world the same way we do. Seek forgiveness. Well, I've never asked for forgiveness of anything. Where'd you hear that at? Was it a liberal politician? Anyway, heard it from somebody. They don't understand whatsoever. They don't understand Christianity. They don't understand the need for forgiveness. They don't understand why we feel like we need to get forgiveness from somebody. They don't get it at all. It makes no sense to the secularist because he rejects the very foundation of Christianity. He's like Festus when it come to Paul when Festus said, much learning's made you mad. I don't know what you're talking about. Christianity, the reason they don't get it is because Christianity, and I love this, is a religion of redemption. Christianity is all about the fact that we're broken. And the God who made us wants to redeem us. He wants to fix us. He wants to make us right again. Isn't that what Christianity is? I hate to use the word religion, but we're using the way the world uses it. It's a religion of redemption. See, the secularists would go, redeemed from what? But we're broken. We're sinners. And God wants to redeem us. This is the reason the secularists will never understand Christianity. It's why he thinks it's a crutch. It's why he thinks there's something wrong with us. It's why he's afraid of us. Because we start talking about sin and forgiveness and redemption, they have no idea what they're talking. It's a religion of recovery. It's a religion of restoration to what we were created to be. Now, to the secularist, there's no one out there. There's nothing to be sorry for. There's no one to be restored to. There's no such thing as sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? They have no clue about what Christianity is. To them, it's just a bunch of ambiguous rules based on nothing. Because our foundations are so different. This is why we don't even understand each other. We have a little bit better understanding of the secularists than they do of us because we were once like them. But they don't understand us at all. Because, again, of the difference of our foundation. The secularist looks at man and sees the greatest need as being social justice. And the answer to that need is government, the collective. A biblical worldview sees man who was created, sees what man was created to be, and sees what he has become through sin. You understand? The secularist humanist sees man and says, oh, the height and the loftiness of man. If we could just make everything fair, if we could just get the best government we could get, there's no end to what man could become. We look at man and say, what a train wreck. We look at what he was created to be, then we look at what sin has done to him, and we see the world completely different as a result of that. A biblical worldview sees man's greatest need is not social justice. Biblical worldview sees man's greatest need is forgiveness. We need forgiveness from the God who created us in his own image. Come on, that's our greatest need, forgiveness. The biblical foundation looks at man and says his greatest need is repentance. We need forgiveness of our sins. That innate guilt that is heavy upon us because we're violating the very image in which we're created. We don't know it sometimes, but what we long for is just to be forgiven. And sometimes we don't even know by who. When you see lost people sometimes wrestling with salvation, they're seeking this need for forgiveness. They don't even know who they need to be forgiven of or from. They just know they need something. They're not right. And they want forgiveness and they long for forgiveness. We know this is man's greatest need. And it's found through repentance. The secularist will never find forgiveness because he can't bring himself to repent because he sees no need to repent. Man's greatest need is forgiveness, repentance, redemption, regeneration, reconciliation, a relationship with God. These are the greatest needs of man. Listen, tonight, you can't see man and the world rightly until you see it through the knowledge of what's wrong with us. When we're out there witnessing to people and talking to people, you need to think about your worldview, what we know about man. It's easy to become angry and frustrated. Amen? But we need to remember what's wrong with us in our view of the world and how we understand it. We know what's wrong with those people? They were created by an almighty God in his own image with an innate sense of right and wrong. And God's seeking to reveal himself to us, but they have not yet submitted to that. And so because of that, they're fighting against, they're longing for someone at the same time. Their pride cuts them off from it, and they're just bitter and angry and upset. They just need forgiveness. If you're tonight and you're a young person, when you look at the world, please listen, I'll be done. When you look at the world, when you look at the commercials about how much fun there is out there in the world, and when you read the stories about how much joy there is out in the world and sin and doing the things that the world does, you better keep in mind that we're dealing with two completely different worldviews, two completely different ways of seeing this world. You better keep in mind that what we know from a biblical worldview is that so much of that is sin. And it will create within you an unbelievable sense of guilt and remorse because it will violate the very image of God that's stamped in you. When we warn young people about sin, we're warning them far more about just destroying their physical life. What we're warning them about is this: in you is the very image of the God who created you. And when you violate His word and when you live in sin, it creates this guilt and remorse that's deeper than anything you can understand, because it cuts us off from the one who made us. And there ain't nothing worth that. You want to know why people kill themselves as a result of guilt? Because it's a deep, abiding sense of guilt that they think there can never be relief from. But there can be relief through forgiveness and repentance and confession and redemption and reconciliation and regeneration. Aren't you glad tonight that when we finally turn from secularism and humanism to God, there's still forgiveness with Him? Why don't you stand with me, if you will?